Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach a text like this, we do sense, Lord, by what we have read, that we are approaching holy ground. As we see a man wrestling with you, honestly pouring out his heart to you, trusting you with the way he's feeling and what he's going through. So Lord, as we turn to this passage, I just pray that you would speak to us, that there'll be something that each one of us can relate to. And Lord, that we would realize that it's for each one of us to understand what you are saying through this passage. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Francis de Sales was the Bishop of Geneva, and he became known as one who had a deep faith and yet a gentle approach with people. He also wrote a lot on the subject of spiritual direction and spiritual formation. One of his disciples was one Jean-Pierre Camus, and he also later became a bishop, but he was kind of mentored by de Sales. But now Camus, as this cocky little disciple, wondered what de Sales was really like, wondered if what he taught in public he lived out in private. And so one day when he was a guest at the home of Francis de Sales, he drilled a tiny hole in the bedroom wall of de Sales because he wanted to spy on his host, wanted to see what de Sales did when he was all alone. What did Camus discover? Well, he discovered that de Sales got up really early, discovered that he did it quietly because he didn't want to disturb his servant, and that he prayed, that he wrote, that he answered letters, and that he prayed again. I love that phrase, living for an audience of one. Clearly, de Sales lived for an audience of one. This meant that what he was in public was one and the same as what he was in private. He was still living for the same audience of one. Isn't that beautiful? I have an idea that You Magazine and the Afrikaans equivalent Huisgenoot are South Africa's biggest selling magazines. Those two magazines specialize in giving us insights into people's private lives, and South Africans just cannot get enough of it. Around 4 million magazines are sold each week. Now, for whatever reason, we want to know what people do in their private lives. Jeremiah is under the microscope at the moment. And we do know a lot about Jeremiah's public life. His whole book is about what he did in public. We see him confronting religious leaders in Jerusalem. We read his thundering prophecies. We watch him as he takes temple officials to task. Boldly, he confronts the king with the truth, even if it is an unpopular truth. All things done in popular, in public. But what was Jeremiah like in private? What would we see if we drilled a tiny hole into his bedroom and peeped at him when he's out of the public eye? Turns out we don't have to wonder. In this book of 52-something chapters, we have seven sections which theologians have called the Confessions of Jeremiah. In these seven sections, Jeremiah talks in the first person, and he talks very personally about what is happening in his own private inner world while he's busy confronting what goes on outside. And we find that he's not just simply writing Dear Diary. We find that he's actually recording his prayers that he's praying to God. Jeremiah is praying in those confessions. And as we look at these prayers, we get an insight into what Jeremiah did that enabled him to remain resolute, whether things were going well, whether things were going badly. And they give us an insight into what any of us can do if we want to remain consistent when life is good. And during these times when life is not so good, when it's tough. And my guess is that as we read those, we're going to be surprised at what we see. Because many of us have the wrong notion about prayer and about those who pray a lot. We picture a person who is serene, a person who is at peace with themselves, at peace with the environment, at peace with their God. And when we look at Jeremiah as he exposes himself to us in these confessions, and we see almost the opposite, which means that we see someone with whom we can identify, because we see Jeremiah scared and lonely and hurt and angry. Look at Jeremiah scared. Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. Jeremiah was preaching against the establishment. There were many false prophets who were prophesying, it's going to be all right. Peace is going to come. Peace, peace. When there was going to be no peace. They were telling the people, don't worry, this army camping on our doorstep, don't worry, just stick around a bit. They're going to be gone. God's going to come through and fight for us as he always has. And Jeremiah was saying just the opposite. He was telling the people, there is going to be no more peace unless they repent and return to God. He warned that this foreign nation camped on their doorstep would come in and carry them to captivity if they did not change their ways. And as a result, Jeremiah was being physically and emotionally abused, and Jeremiah was frightened. And Jeremiah is praying his fear to God in this prayer. Jeremiah doesn't accept his situation. Jeremiah is not happy with his situation, but Jeremiah prays his situation. And so his prayer continues, you are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When Jeremiah looked at God and looked at the way he seemed to be dealing with Jeremiah's persecutors, Jeremiah thought God was being too patient with them. And this is what Jeremiah is actually saying in that he says, don't be so lenient with my persecutors that they have time to destroy me. As I've said, no serene face of a saint at peace in times of hardship. Rather, someone who's frightened and presumes to tell God what his job is and what he should be doing. He was scared. He was lonely. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and it filled me with indignation. When your words came, I ate them. That refers to the way Jeremiah had embraced the teaching of the Bible, had embraced the words that God had spoken to them. He equated that to eating them. And Jeremiah's experienced joy and a sense of belonging to God. I bear your name. He says that with pride. But that didn't make him popular. On the contrary, it left him isolated. It left him excluded. And here is the truth. Christians who embrace the love and the teachings of God, who eat the word and make it part of them and live it out, actually we are much nicer people. Trouble is, there are enough Christians out there who go by the name Christian who do not live out the love of Christ. And they've given Christians a bad name. So when people, colleagues, people on our team, people with whom we interact, when they get to hear that we're a Christian, their initial reaction may well be one of subtle rejection. I remember having many conversations with students, Christian students at Stellenbosch University, who experienced loneliness. 30,000 students, but they experienced loneliness. You see, they were among friends who basically treated them well, but they found that there was a level of intimacy because of their stand for Christ from which they were excluded, and that hurt them. It happens at work, but when people get to know us and see the positive difference Christ can make in our life, they may even learn to value us because we are different in a positive way. But you need to be around them a long time before that shift takes place. Until that shift takes place, you may experience loneliness because you're a Christian. Interestingly enough, I see it happen in church. When people start taking their walk with Christ seriously, when they start growing spiritually, when they start wanting to talk about the rugby and about my devotions this morning, when they want to talk politics and what Christ is doing for me, when they want to include spiritual stuff in their discussions with other church members, they found that they kept at arm's length because it's showing them up. And that's a very lonely place to be in the context of a church. It was what Jeremiah was experiencing. He had given himself without reserve to God. He was living the truth that he was preaching. But he found himself at odds with many. And what did he do? Did he revert back to the old ways because it was easier for him? Having tasted the fullness of God, he was unable to go back. Therefore, I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Jeremiah found it a lonely business. And Jeremiah prayed his loneliness. He prayed his hurt. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? What's Jeremiah going on about? Well, parents particularly will be able to identify with this. When you've got a sick child and you see her or him in pain struggling, each new expression of your child's pain adds to the very real pain that you feel on behalf of your child. Nothing can cure your pain except your child's healing. You can relate to that, can't you? Well, Jeremiah had so identified with God that he could literally feel the rejection that God felt when God's message was rejected by his people. And the only cure for Jeremiah would be when God's people repented of their sin, which didn't seem to be going to happen anytime soon. And so Jeremiah prays his hurt. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? And so the prayer intensifies, and Jeremiah starts to praise anger. You are to me like a deceptive brook a spring that fails. In Israel, you've got what they call wadis. A wadi is a stream bed which remains dry except during the rainy periods. And there you are walking in the desert and you see the trees and you know that there's a stream bed there and you want the water from it. The trouble is when you get there, you find it dry. So it's not a stream on which you can rely. And Jeremiah is experiencing God like a wadi. He says to God, I can't trust you. I didn't sign up for this. God had called him to be a prophet. Surely God would protect him from these things. Lord, we cry, I am your child. My father, you are the sovereign Lord of all creation. Why have these things happened to me? Surely you could have done something. And so angry, Jeremiah compares God to a wadi. There's a promise of water, but instead he finds God to be a dry stream bed. Do you know that our anger at God can be a measure of our faith? You see, believers argue with God. Skeptics just argue with each other. Believers argue with God. Skeptics argue with each other. Believers know that their God will never leave them, nor will he forsake them. Believers know that they are loved with an everlasting love. And so believers know they can be honest with God. Skeptics have no such assurance. Skeptics feel angry with God, but will not show their anger towards God, which is really stupid, because God knows anyway. And so here's Jeremiah, scared, lonely, hurt, angry, yet he is confident enough in his relationship to pray those emotions to God. And when he does, something happens. The prayer continues, even though Jeremiah stops speaking. I want you to get that. I want you to get that. The prayer continues when Jeremiah stops speaking. But I thought that prayer was talking to God. So how can prayer continue when Jeremiah stops speaking? Well, that's because prayer is not a monologue. Prayer is a dialogue. Jeremiah had his say. And the prayer continues because Jeremiah has assumed the position of listening to God. And God does speak. Jeremiah has been honest with God. He's prayed his fright. He's prayed his loneliness. He's prayed his hurt. He's prayed his anger. That was Jeremiah's part. Now God does his part. God's part is to restore and save. And he does just that. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you will repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. Oops. Where did that come from? I thought God was kind and tender-hearted. Yeah, Jeremiah is hurting and praying all this to God, and God responds by apparently quietly rebuking Jeremiah. Well, here's the thing. Jeremiah's been honest with God. God is going to be equally honest with Jeremiah, and God has picked up a touch of self-pity in Jeremiah's outpouring, and God responds by letting Jeremiah know that he understands, but he won't indulge Jeremiah's self-pity. See, God does feel our pain, but he won't indulge our self-pity. Repent of your self-pity, Jeremiah, then I will restore you and enable you to continue your prophetic office. What will Jeremiah look like when God has dealt with him and restored him? Well, we are told, I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. Then they will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue you and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Now, if we had been working through the whole book of Jeremiah, we would have seen in chapter 1, when God had first called Jeremiah, that those were the very words He had spoken to Jeremiah when he had called him, "I will make you like bronze and nothing will get through to you." And so what we see is that God comes now and makes the same promise to Jeremiah. What God has done in response to Jeremiah's honest outpouring was to re-encounter Jeremiah. That is what prayer involved. It's not just taking laminated prayer verses and reading it from time to time, as important as that might be. When we pray, we talk, and then we listen, and we re-encounter the living God. And it's in that re-encounter that our renewal takes place in our talking and in our listening. You see, nearly everyone says they believe in God. Nearly everybody at some point will throw a casual remark in God's direction and call it prayer. But that won't do for Jeremiah. In my preparation for today, I read an account of prayer, a picture of prayer, which is absolutely beautiful. Imagine yourself at dinner with somebody you really want to be with. Typically a husband or wife, but certainly someone who's really important to you, someone you really want to be with. Imagine that this dinner is in a good restaurant, that you had to plan ahead, make a booking, which means that when you get there, everything is arranged to give you a sense of privacy. The lighting gives adequate illumination. Everything is there, everything else is there, but it's in shadow. This means that you are aware of other things happening in the restaurant, but they do not intrude on your privacy. And you and your partner sit talking, listening. There are times of comfortable silence. From time to time, the waiter might approach. You ask him questions. He refills your glass. You may send something back that's not to your liking. After the meal, you thank the waiter, leave a tip, and then you leave the restaurant, but you are still in the company of your partner. But out on the street, the conversation changes. It's no longer as personal, it's more casual. Now, to me, that is a beautiful picture of what prayer is. Of course, the person with whom we set aside time for intimacy, that deep and personal conversation, that person is God. And during our time of prayer, the world is not banished, but it's in shadows. It's of secondary importance during your time of prayer. You see, prayer is a desire to speak to God firsthand. Prayer is a desire to listen to God firsthand. And prayer is important enough to warrant special attention in creating a time of intimacy. Creating that time of intimacy comes from the conviction that God is immensely important to me, and that what goes on between us demands my exclusive attention. I recognize we have busy lives. I realize that. In fact, I realized it even more since I started taking the young family's Bible study. I mean, those folk have got little children and they come home from a day at work and then they hit straight into suicide hour with small children. I mean, it's busy. It's hectic. Where do they get time to do this stuff? I realize that. And so a model of praying that I have outlined now could intimidate us, make us feel defeated from the start. But let me say that the more we communicate with God, the better. But let me also underline that we need to be realistic in terms of the time that we have. It was important to note that when they left the restaurant, the conversation did continue. But the level of intimacy changed. But the communication continued. Now, many people tell me that they talk to God often during the day, and that's the conversation continuing. But what I'm wondering, if maybe we cannot aim for one restaurant session during the week, just one. Just one. One time during the week that we set aside a period of time when we're going to be intimate with God. Most likely, if you do that well, you'll find it not enough, but let success breed success. For example, over the weekend, the two spouses can take it in turns in keeping the children so that you can have an uninterrupted time with the Lord. Or maybe as you look at your work schedules, you see that one night is easier than the rest of the week, so you can set your alarm clock earlier for the next morning. Can we not aim for one restaurant session during the week? This restaurant session type prayer with God? Of course, we continue to talk to God outside of that conversation, but let's give ourselves a time when listening to God is included in our time with God. I don't want you to be intimidated. Just want you to set a realistic target once a week. Can you do that? Let's spend some time in silence with God. Maybe you're already doing it on a regular basis, and that's great. Keep it up, please. But if you're one of those who are going through a period in your life when you're really struggling for time, don't be overwhelmed. Just agree with God. I can manage once a week. But then let the conversation continue outside the restaurant as well. Lord Jesus, you know each person here this morning. You know their desires. You know their strength. You know their challenges. You know them intimately. Lord, the very hairs on their head are numbered. Thank you that you deal with us as individuals. There is no one size fits all. You take us as we are, and you make us to be what you want us to be. So this morning, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.